You also need Acts 18, 19, and 20 to get a backstory of Ephesians. But Ephesians, there are two major doctrines that kind of land in Ephesians, or they springboard from Ephesians. And Calvinism is in Ephesians 1:4. And hyper-dispensationalism would be in Ephesians 3. Jan, would you help Hank try to find me glasses? I got a pair in my computer bag. And so, personally, I was born and sprinkled into Calvinism. Okay, I didn't choose it, because you can't choose that idea. The Lord does the choosing for you, so it's a very illogical thing. Mike Pearl has a good video on it where he said Calvinism insults God. And I agree with that. It's an insult to God. Okay, thank you. And a person can overcome a moderate Calvinism, or at least be, you know, be useful with moderate Calvinism. But when they become a hyper, usually what accompanies hyper-Calvinism is hyper-dispensationalism. They kind of go together. And usually when someone goes that far, they're pretty well gone. Okay, and so, but a lot of preachers through the years were Calvinistic in their thinking. Charles Spurgeon would be one. I went to Grace College for 2 years. That would be Plymouth Brethren. They were Calvinist. My roommate and I, we visited in a county jail with one of the seminary. Grace College had a college and a seminary. And one of the seminarians who was in charge of this ministry of going into the county jail. So we had about a school of 300, seminary at the time about 200, and there were three of us that went to the county jail. My friend and I and the guy in charge. And do you remember ever seeing the track, Holy Joe, the chick track? Okay, and he wanted me to read that. He said, I want you to tell me what's wrong with this track. And so I read through the thing, and this soldier got saved and all that stuff. And toward the end of it, when the soldier prayed to trust Christ, you know, he said, there's the problem. I said, that's the problem? He was elected. So he didn't make a choice in that matter. And so at that time, I thought, wow, this is kind of different. But most churches today that are like the big church in Wheatfield, used to be the Dutch Corner. It was the first Reformed church. And then all the other Reformed churches in DeMott area were a shoot-off of the first Reformed church. Okay, it's now the first church in Wheatfield, and most of those people probably won't even know what Calvinism is because it's so contemporary. And so we'll work on it. Let's try Acts 18 and just kind of skim through Acts 18, and let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand this, help us to pull some things out of Ephesians that would draw us closer to thee, in Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of interesting. Song of Solomon and Ephesians deal, both of them deal with our relationship with the Lord. Ephesians kind of deals with our standing, okay, and then Song of Solomon deals with our, it's like a love story. And the love stories or the love songs in the Bible are almost always the second coming. You have Moses. You got Deborah and Barak in Judges. You have many of the David Psalms. And then Isaiah 5. And then Song of Solomon. And all of those are about the second coming. And that would be the one great crown that a person is offered, a born-again believer is offered, is that we love his appearing. And that would be our relationship. And the subtlety on that is most of us, if we're honest, it's not so much we love his appearing, we love our disappearing, especially if things are not going the greatest. And that's just if we're honest, you know, and it's just being honest about things. In Ephesians, Acts 18, this is when Paul showed up in Ephesus. Okay, in Acts 18, you'll see in verse 19, Acts 18, 19. So there's the first time he's in Ephesus. And remember that Paul did not like to go places that somebody went before him. He wanted to lay the foundation. And so there he is in Ephesus. And as he usually did, he goes into the synagogue. Okay, so that's 19. And then it seems like it was a quick trip. And then he left Ephesus. And then there's a guy that shows up in verse 24, an Alexandrian, Apollos, came to Ephesus. And he's a very interesting character. Okay, where he was humble enough that a layman and his wife gave more information to him, and he accepted it, and he became better for it. Okay, in Acts 19, he comes back to Ephesus, and there's a first issue in Ephesus that's a vital issue, and he mentions, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? You would think you'd mention the gospel first, but have you received the Holy Ghost? And the Spirit of God may lead you different ways to start a conversation with people. And have you received the Holy Ghost? Okay, and that's instrumental in understanding Ephesians 5 and probably Revelation 2, 1 through 7. In Revelation 2. So Paul wrote to seven churches. John wrote to seven churches. Both of them wrote to Ephesus. John wrote to Laodicea. And the word Laodicea and its derivatives are found seven times in the Bible, twice in Revelation, five times in Colossians. So those would be a match. And then in Ephesus, he mentions about them leaving their first love, and in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 deals with our standing in Jesus, and then 4, 5, and 6 deals with our service or sanctification. And then he tells them to do the first works. And what is that talking about? Well, if you go back to Acts 19, where they were introduced to Holy Ghost, and then he expanded on that idea of the Holy Ghost in Ephesians 5. So what is doing the first works? And it basically goes like this. Anybody who's taught before the first time or the second time, you're scared to death. You've studied for 200 hours for a 30-minute thing. I mean, you're really scared, and you're relying on God. Oh, God, oh, God, I can't do this. Please help me. Please help me. And you are really crying out to God to help you your first time, your second time, your third time, you know. And then you kind of gain a little confidence, or you get a little more Bible techniques of interpretation, and then you feel pretty confident about your message, and you kind of, you're reliance upon the Holy Ghost kind of wanes. You forget. And that's what our first works will be. Going back to the time where we absolutely cried out to God to help us, give us the right words at the right time, with the right spirit, to the right person. And so that would be the idea of the Holy Ghost in Acts 19. And then in Acts 19, you got the great big city uproar of Diana. I mean, an entire city. Can you mean that'd be like going into a Muslim country and then trying to tell them about the Lord? And Diana is the brevity of Indiana, or in Diana, because in America we have Christianity and Satanism running side by side from the start, where the elitist was trying to make America the next Atlantis, And the common people were having great revivals. And so that's why you can go to government complexes and see symbolism of Satanism and Christianity right side by side. Okay, the Masons got their stuff. They're always going to show some stuff. And then there'll be maybe Moses holding the Ten Commandments. And probably the best I've ever seen is in the Capitol building of Pennsylvania. And the Penn would be William Penn. That would be the Christian aspect. The Sylvania, or the Angel of Light, would be the counterfeit, and they're right side by side. And then there's Highway 666 in northern Pennsylvania, unless they changed that number, because they used to have one out there in New Mexico that came up north and then came through the corner of Colorado, and then it came directly west into Monticello, Utah. Okay, and that'd be Monticello or Thomas Jefferson's plantation. Okay, but in Pennsylvania, if you go to the Capitol building, go to the governor's reception room, so you go into the Capitol building, out front they've got perverted symbolism. Then they got out front a quote that William Penn said, that man cannot govern without God. Okay, and then when you go into the, you know, past the perverted statues out front, which are relatively new, and then you go to the right of the governor's reception room, second floor. It's a room probably, okay, take this room and cut it in half. And then at the tippy top of all the way around is paintings of the history of Pennsylvania. And it starts off right here where Catholics are burning books in a bonfire. And then it goes to William Tyndale being burned at the stake. These are paintings in the government building in Harrisburg. And then above him is the caption, "God, please open the eyes of the King of England." And then the next picture is King James authorizing the translation of the King James Bible. And there's a couple other paintings. And then over here in the corner would be William Penn listening to an open-air preacher. That's what they called him back then. And then over here, it's like, I think there's one where he's on his knees. I can't remember exactly. But then he becomes an open-air preacher. And then it has his uncle gifting him the colony of Pennsylvania. So that's the history of Pennsylvania. Isn't that an amazing history for Pennsylvania? And so here we have Diana. Diana was a male-female goddess. Okay, and it was obviously like a mother-son worship. It's like everything that's, you know, you got, the devil's got all these aliases where you have Ashtoreth and Baal and Chemosh and Molech. Molech is the owl god of the 40-foot statue that can be found in the Bohemian Grove in the Redwood Forest. But that was sold a few years ago. Molech is the one that Hillary said in her one of them deleted emails that she was going to sacrifice a chicken to Molech tonight. And so that's the perversion of these people. And so the devil will have all these aliases throughout history. Apollos is one of them. Ra is another one. Okay, and you got all these aliases that he does. And so in Acts 19, this entire city was given over to Diana. And so, and their occupation, verse 24, there was a guy that he kind of came in the part of the controversy. He was Demetrius, a silversmith. And they kind of sensed what was going on. And so these people gained a lot of money by the worship of Diana. And I remember reading this quote in a farm magazine. "It is nearly impossible to get somebody to understand something when their income depends upon them not understanding." And that is so true. And when a person does shun that, then it shows their real heart. It'd be like a biology teacher in a public school, you're trying to tell them about intelligent design, take it there, and then maybe into God. Oh man, they lose their occupation. And college professors lose their tenure. Just to discuss intelligent design, or to write a paper that, you know, it's just a consideration, they would lose their tenure for that. Okay, and so that's such a true statement. It is nearly impossible. Okay, and then there was a city uproar. Okay, a great controversy, and they're yelling and screaming in verse 28, great is Diana of Ephesians, of the Ephesians. If she's so great, why do you have to prop her up? You know, and all that stuff. So that was quite an uproar. Okay, and then chapter 20, Paul spends a few months there in Ephesus, and then he gives like a farewell address in Acts 20, and there's so much in this storyline. If you pick it up, it's 17, Acts 20, 17. This is where Paul was going to keep going down his missionary road, and these people really wanted him to hang around, stick around. And so then verse 17, he starts giving like his farewell last address to them. And man, that from 17 all the way down to 35, 36 is the last paragraph mark in the Bible. And all that is it's just loaded with information for the church. That whole section in there is just loaded. Okay, and then in 36, that's the last paragraph mark. And then he kneeled and prayed with them and then took off. So if we would go to Ephesians and give a little... That's kind of the backstory of Ephesians. It is the first letter of the prison epistles. So Paul is doing time. Okay, and it seems that he was kind of like a house arrest in some way, he was doing time, and so when they have a lot of time, you can see in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he gets into great details about salvation and the believers' new position or standing in Jesus Christ. So he goes in great detail in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And that's where the Calvinists and the hyper-dispensationalists, and those people are generally students, but yet they're students of their own, you know, where they have kind of a limited viewpoint. And what they're doing is they're taking private definitions to Bible words, and they don't allow the Bible to define its own words. Okay, where the Calvinists will apply predestination to justification, when in Romans it's applied to glorification. Someone who is justified are predestinated to be glorified. Okay, and years ago at a farm auction, Dad and I was talking to a fella that I think we bought a grain bin from, and was witnessing to him. And it wasn't such a cold day. You always want to have a farm auction on a cold day because guys bid faster. But when it's a warm day, they're yakking in between the gravity wagon here and doing this and all that stuff. Well, Dad and I got talking to Bob, and he made a profession of faith with us there at the auction, and that was a real blessing. And so Dad wanted to go witness to his wife, and so Dad went over, when he had an opportunity, went over to their place and sat down in the house, talked to Bob and his wife, and she was a Presbyterian. And Dad was giving her the gospel, and she said, "I'm predestined to go to hell." And that was it. Now, if I believe that, man, I'd at least give it a try. I mean, she didn't give it a try. And that's the Presbyterians, the Dutchies, and the Plymouth Brethren and the Baptists are the ones that are generally on the Calvinist side. Now, the Baptists, they play both sides of the fence, so they can be also Arminians, and then the vast majority of the rest are Arminians. And so if you go over to Madarieville, you know, go to Bailey Baptist Church or Bailey Corner Baptist Church. They got spittoons in the church, you know, and all that stuff. And they, man, they smoke like crazy. And I was talking to one of those people, Letty Delmer knew her, is a cousin of Delmer, and talking to her, and she said something about smoking. And I said, well, Job 41 has Leviathan, and Leviathan's a devil, and he's got smoke coming out of his nostrils. She's, where's that at? She was the first and only person, when I asked if she knew she's going to heaven, she said, you know, as the Bible says, where the tree falls toward the north or toward the south, there it shall be. I said, what? What did you just say? And I found it's a passage in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, where the tree, I thought, what are you, a lumberjack or something? What an answer. And it's so funny, that got around Bailey Corner, that this preacher talked to, you know, her, and it got back to Brother Delmer, and he thought it was kind of funny. But over there, you have United Baptists, that's Arminians, and the pastor was Jesse Bailey, and he had gone 40 years without sinning. And then there's Hardshell Baptist, Primitive Grove Baptist Church. And when I went to, Charles and I was knocking on doors out there, and there's a sign, Primitive Baptist Church, but the sign fell, and so it's pointing down. So I don't know if you had to go to hell to go to the Primitive Baptist Church. But those Hardshell Primitive Baptists, what they'll do is, it's usually older people, and they might have 10 to 12 people, and then they'll find another Primitive Baptist about an hour away and an hour away and an hour away, and then they'll get together like every fourth Sunday, or you meet here, we'll meet here, and that way they feel like they got a bigger crowd. And it was a beautiful little country building, brick building, had a nice little cemetery like the old days. The churches had cemeteries, and I was witnessing to a neighbor there, and he said, you ever go to that church? Yeah, I drove back there. I was looking at it. He said, you go inside? I said, no, I'm not going inside. He said, you can go inside. It's unlocked. I said, now there's some consistent Calvinist. And so he took me over there. We walked around, looked at it, thought it was pretty neat. But you can see the layout of it. It is exactly, you know, it's just probably 10, 11, 12 older people get around and all this stuff, and then they go someplace else. But so you had Hardshell Baptist. Next door was Jesse Bailey. And the next door is another United Baptist. Boy, I bet they had great fellowship. And I was at Jesse's house, and I just wanted to talk to him. Man, if somebody is sinless, I want to know how to do that. And so he had junk everywhere. And all I could think of, you know, the building dropped through with much slothfulness. And so then I was going to point that out to him, but it was predestinated that he wasn't home that day, so I missed out. So Ephesians is a prison letter, and it parallels very similar to Philippians. Okay, so I mean Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I meant Colossians. The similarities of Ephesians and Colossians are quite obvious. Okay, now Ephesians focuses on the doctrinal instruction, content of salvation, sanctification, service. And then the next book or letter, the next letter actually, is Philippians, and it focuses on the practicality, the joy. We should have joy because of it. And so one is doctrinal, one is practical, side by side, and this is the balance that God would do. I'm a firm believer that it is even inspired of how the letters are laid out. I mean, every detail of this. And so a person can be overbalanced or out of balance on doctrine and then be dry and dull. But then you could be on the other side of practicality and be shallow. And so this is why we need both. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction. So we have the balance of both of those. So when we go to our Bible, we look at the doctrine, but we also look at the practicality of it, both of them side by side. So Paul's in prison. There are two great outlines of prayer here in chapter 1, verse 15 to 23. Okay, so-called Lord's Prayer that the Catholics will state in a monotone fashion, which is a form of hypnotism, okay, and the rosary is clearly an incantation because you're twiddling their beads over and over and over. Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, help me now as I feed my face, you know, all that stuff. And so over and over, it is an incantation, and this is why that their eyes will glass over if you get talking to them about the Lord Jesus, because the spirits, the hypnotism and incantations brings a spirit or spirits with them. It's a very strong tie. Okay, and here in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, it's all one sentence. If you follow the punctuation from 15 to 23, that's all one sentence. And how he did that without a run-on, I have no idea. My English class, I don't count how many times, the red ink, red pencil, run-on sentence, run-on sentence. I thought, man, I'm running on everywhere. But the so-called Lord's Prayer would be an outline for national Jewish prayer. For us, I would say our outline for prayer is 1:15 to 23. That would be basically, very simplistically, how to learn the scriptures. The second prayer is in chapter 3, verse 14 to 19. Again, it is one sentence. And an overly simplistic theme of that prayer is how to live the scriptures. So he has both of those in Ephesians. Paul does. So, okay, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that was first announced in Acts 9, 15 to 16, after Paul's conversion. And you would tend to think, you know, the Lord hasn't taken soul winning classes in America, and he hasn't listened to all these preachers. You would tend to think that in Acts 9, when Jesus witnessed to Saul, he would have said, "You need to repent, you murderer. You're going to hell." And all he said was basically, "How's your conscience doing?" That's all that it took. You're kicking against the pricks of your conscience, Saul. And the Lord's got a way to deal with people. Gentle way. And it gets, and he doesn't use a cannon when a BB gun will do. And even with Peter, Peter denied Jesus three times. And the confession aspect was basically, "Hey, Pete, do you love me?" You would tend to think Man, you really stabbed me in the back when my worst hour, you dirty dog. I shouldn't talk to you ever again. And they just said, hey, Pete, do you love me? Three times. And the Lord, and I can see why the Lord does that. And the majority of kids, now there are some people that do need a kind of a bong in the nose. Okay, but he does that because that way it's a voluntarily acceptance. He's not forcing it on them. He's not bullying them. He's not manipulating them. It's a voluntary acceptance. And so in Acts 9, 15 and 16, okay, this is after he was converted. And then the Lord wanted Ananias to be the first one to get him down the right path. And it's kind of funny, the Lord chose Ananias. You would have thought that he would have had somebody else in the waiting that was more doctrinally sound. But maybe the doctrinally sound guy wouldn't have done it. And Ananias was a guy who was strictly knowledge of the law. And he, you know, said, you need to, you know, be baptized, you know, because he's thinking Acts 2. And Ananias was afraid to talk to Saul. And so the Lord had to kind of coax him. And, of course, it's a logical thing for him to be afraid. I mean, this guy's been murdering people. And so the Lord kind of coaxed them, but then later on, as Saul got some time under his belt, then Barnabas, amazing, that man, sought him out to befriend him. Barnabas is quite a character. And so he's very unique. And it's kind of funny, in Acts 8, when God told Philip, go witness to that Ethiopian, he didn't have to convince him. He didn't have to convince him. Even though he was a Jew and the Jews don't think much of Gentiles, he just did it. Now, Peter, when he wanted him to witness Cornelius, he had to run him through a vision to overcome his prejudices to witness to Cornelius. People have different things going on in life, and God deals with us uniquely different. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So fortunately, the Catholic Church wasn't in play yet, officially, so they didn't have to wait until they're dead to be considered a saint. So, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So you got two there, two different aspects, a saint and faithful. Sometimes a person can be a saint and not faithful. But what's also interesting, you know, in Psalms, it mentions that Aaron was a saint. The one who got caught up in the golden calf thing. And then later on, the Lord said, Aaron's a saint. Boy, the Lord's got a way of looking at things, doesn't he? So, the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And again, he's very precise in his wording. Where a person is either in Christ or in Adam, and he'll mention that in 1 Corinthians 15. So you have two different types of unique people there. And so this entire letter is addressed to born-again people, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And as usual, he starts his letters the same way, and it's very easy to overlook these things when you repeat them and hurry in trying to get into the letter so you can read your so many chapters or 10 pages. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, this is not salvation by grace. This is growing in grace. And then peace. And this would be peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or justification. Then there's the peace of God, which is sanctification in Philippians 4, 5, and 6. And so the word grace and the word peace, at the end of both words, you have the word ace. So if you take the word grace and drop the G, that's a race. And if you drop the R, that's an ace. So you win in first place. So in order to win, to get in first place in the race that God has given us, we need the grace and we need the peace. Now, he closed out every letter with grace, but here he starts with grace and peace, and then to Timothy and Titus, he threw in mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Okay, and so that's how he starts off his letters, and it's like the Hebrew or the Hebrew Bible. They read from right to left. We read left to right, and we usually put our name at the end of the letter. But these guys put it right in the front. And of course, what we normally do is we quickly go to the bottom because of customs to say, who's writing me? Okay, and then, of course, probably the biggest writer is this lady named Anne. She's probably written more letters and notes to people, and her last name is Anonymous. And so Anonymous, that's often the one that writes to people. And so, yeah. And sometimes, there's times you might call for that. Okay, but, and then verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, take note that he's saying not just Jesus, not just Christ. So in verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a reason why he does that. Because there is a counterfeit Christ, there is a counterfeit Jesus, there is a counterfeit Lord. And so when you put them all together, there's more power with that name, who hath blessed us with all financial blessings in heavenly. That's the modern day Laodicean, Pentecostal, charismatic, contemporary, who's trying to fleece the sheep so they become wealthy. Okay, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he will mention that the saint, the born-again believer, is already seated in heaven in Christ. So if a person says, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I'm already there in Jesus Christ in particular. Then they'll look at you like you're a real nut. And it's not as far away as you think it is. Then they're really throwing you a nut. So our spiritual blessings there are in heavenly places in Christ. And of course, that's when where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so then we would long for heaven because that's where our treasure is. And then verse 4, we'll just do according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be saved. That's how the Calvinists would read that. What he's chosen is for saved people to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, here's how the Calvinists would read it. Now, I have my dad's oldest brother was a Dutch Reformed dominie. One time I just thought for fun, I'd send him my Witch Bible tract, and oh boy, four letters back and forth. And on the fourth, I would quote scripture, he would quote Calvin. After four letters, I just said, Uncle Bill, please, I am your nephew. I am not telling you what to believe. You are my elder. I have now a list of 10 questions that you have not answered, and I've answered to the best of my ability everything with Scripture. If you don't want to answer these questions, please stop writing. And that was the end. Okay, and so the Calvinist viewpoint, here's how somebody like him would read this verse. Okay, according as he has chosen us, he's chosen me. Boy, when he chose me, he got somebody. That's the attitude that is often developed in him before the foundation of the world. And then you ask him, well, you weren't here before the foundation of the world. How did he choose you? Okay, and so here's the way it should be read. According as he's chosen us in him. Because he gets a preeminent place, and he was here before the foundation of the world. You see, now a strict Calvinist, amazingly, is going to swing around to the Arminian viewpoint if you push him far enough. And the reason why that is the Calvinist was chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but then somehow he fell out of Christ, and then he was put back in Christ when he was elected. So that's Arminianism. So you could, you know, get in a discussion with them and push them to the point where they will agree with an Arminian in a different fashion, what they will do. So according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And the choosing is something uniquely different. So next week we'll go through the definitions. Very, very simple. It's very simple, in my mind, it's very simple if we allow the words of God in English to stand exactly as they're used. Brother Frank is working with the military now over in LaPorte area. He got kind of a full-time thing going, so he's pretty happy about that, and I'm happy for him. He was dealing with somebody up in St. John, and a Calvinist, and he encouraged him. He said, hey, get online and go to my pastor's YouTube and look up the word predestination, and it's only like 15-minute video or 20-minute top. I said, watch. He said, watch that. And he did do that, and he came back to Frank. He said, man, that was so simple. So simple, because predestination only found four times in the Bible. You don't have to deal with four verses. And the explanation in the Bible is very simple, but when you give a private definition, that's what makes it confusing. And so just believe in the beautiful words of this out-of-date, archaic Bible makes it so simple. And you can't run to the NIV because that was funded by Christian Reformed. So they're going to have an agenda, just like, you know, they say, oh, the New World Translation had an agenda, and so did yours. But they, oh, no, these are godly men. But that's a, what a mess. Okay, so we'll come back to verse 4. Any questions or comments? Are we covered? Okay, any prayer requests you might have?